We're in Romans chapter 7 this morning, and the struggle within is the name of the message about the old nature, the new nature, the law versus the spirit. So in chapter 7 this morning, we want to look at verse 13. It says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, has produced death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin." Let's pray. Father, I know with great confidence how this chapter has really changed my Christian life and my walk when I first learned of it and as I'm still learning. And I believe that this morning that there is a way that you could really unlock perhaps some of the spiritual frustration that believers are experiencing, to understand what you've provided, not to live under the demands of the law, but to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So I pray that we wouldn't resist what the Spirit of God wants to say. We'd be greatly blessed and encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was interesting. I was going through, I keep a lot of things that I've written over the years. This little letter was written actually when I just became a Christian. I became a Christian at the end of 1978. This was written in 1979. I was in Denver and we were attending a church, what would be considered today as a Word Faith church, but I was brand new. We just moved there. And during the message, the pastor really spoke the entire service about money and about financial matters. And I can't believe the boldness, but I wrote him a letter and I says, regarding his words, I says, "I definitely felt that these matters could have been resolved better in a midweek service or through the mail or both. We are accountable for the way we use God's time." So I couldn't believe me, just a brand new Christian writing to a senior pastor of a large national ministry, just saying, the way we use our time on Sunday is so important. I put a value on every minute here. Every minute to me is like $1 million because it's God's word, it's his truth, and what he can do in our lives as we go through the things we're looking at. The struggle within, when we're looking at this, here's an interesting thing. I'm saved, but I'm still a sinner. God help me. Sometimes it's hard for believers to come to that point. Because we're saved, we think that everything is going to be just great and we're going to be on the right track because we experience this cleansing, this forgiveness, and this deliverance. But things are absolutely the opposite of that. And it doesn't happen that way. I remember when I was, before I was saved, I was in LA. That's where I grew up at. I was in college. I had a VW van. And what was happening is that some of you might remember Patty Hearst. Do you remember Patty Hearst? She was the heiress of the Hearst, foundation, their money, everything. Well, she was kidnapped or there was some strange events happened and she was being looked for. So it was huge news around the world, but certainly in LA where it happened. And I was in my VW bug and I was coming to a signal that I should not be turning left on because the construction, the signs were very clear. But I says, "What? Doesn't matter. I'm just doing that." And I did that, and the L.A. sheriff pulled me over right away. They came up to the window. They says, "What are you doing?" I says, "Officer, I thought I saw Patty Hearst, man. I was just going after her. Get out of that van right now." I can still feel my hands on the roof, legs farther, farther, farther. They should have arrested me, I'm sure. I got a ticket and some stuff, but I was just thinking, okay, that's somebody. They're totally, I'm lost. I'm not saved. I need Jesus. So in 1978, I got saved. I'm going to be a different person. I mean, things like that would never happen. I got married in Fort Collins, Colorado. We moved up here to Seattle in 1980. When we moved to Seattle, when you have a car with an out-of-state license plate, you have about 30 days to change that plate or so. Well, here's what happened. A friend from Denver came up, and he says, "Hey, let's go fishing." And I said, "Sure." So we had to get a license. So when we went to get this license, to get a fishing license, I lied. They says, "How long have you been here?" I says, "How long do I need to be here for an in-residence?" They go, "At least 6 months." "Well, I've been here more than 6 months." Well, the guy that I was with, my friend, he was yet to be a believer. And we left there, and he said, "Why did you lie?" I says, "Look, eventually I'll be here more than 6 months." So that was my answer. Well, anyways, on a Saturday, it used to be three people in Seattle to be in a carpool lane. And I was so interested in Seattle and carpool lanes growing up in LA, that just didn't exist. You just use whatever side to get where you're going. But here, it's a carpool lane. And so we're downtown Seattle, my wife and I, on a Saturday. I says, I want to try the carpool lane. She goes, you need three. I go, this Saturday, two's good enough. As soon as I went in from downtown under the tunnel coming out, there's a highway patrolman there. He was good at counting. And so he pulled me over right away. And I pulled over, and he says, of course, where's the license? And I gave him my license. So he goes, it's pretty interesting. You have a Washington State license. You've got an out-of-state license plate. And when you were showing me your license, I saw that you have an in-state fishing license, a resident fishing license as well. So basically, Mr. Blumberg, I hope you have a good day driving in a carpool lane with only two people, not one, having a license plate that hasn't been changed, and having a resident fishing license when you only have been here a couple of months based on the way you answered the questions. Three for three, Mr. Blumberg. How are you doing? And I didn't realize it at the time, but I'm using it as an illustration. I'm thinking back in the day, I said, Patty Hearst, like that would never happen again. And here I am, a believer, saved, going to church, excited about the Lord. I would have got three tickets that day. Have any of you done that? Like on one swoop? Three? So, honey, and he's our pastor? Come on. I'm saved, but I'm still a sinner. Help me. That's the predicament. That's the predicament every believer's in. And because we're in that predicament, we get confused. So how am I supposed to live this Christian life? And we begin to look at other people. We begin to judge things. Well, how do I live the Christian life? In Romans 5, 1 through 5, we learned about being justified. We have peace with God. In Romans 6, 6, 11, and 13, in 6 it says, this is what we need to know, that we're identified with Christ in his crucifixion. 11 speaks about reckoning ourselves dead. And 13 speaks about presenting ourselves to the Lord. So he's laying it out for us. In chapter 7, verse 4, he spoke about bearing fruit for God. And that sounds great. And then down in verse 12, the law is holy. So, okay, but how do I live the Christian life? I believe that. I believe I'm saved. I believe I'm justified. Okay, I'm understanding that Christ has a way in my life, but I'm struggling inside. I'm struggling. What am I supposed to do? How is it supposed to work out? Later on in Colossians 3, Paul would be writing to the church in verses 12 and 13, but he would give us an exhortation about, instead of living the old way, live the new way. And he used a terminology that you'd put on something new. You would put on the sense of tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. He wants to see in us that kind of change and transformation. But we have to come to this point, and we see it here now in 13 and 14, and we read it, and that the law absolutely has no power to change you. You try to battle sin in the power of the self. And you think about the old nursery rhyme, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. And so for us as Christians, we believe in God, we're sincere in what we believe, and we see before us maybe what God has for us or a calling from God. And how are we going to proceed? How are we going to see it work out? Well, we have such determination in our flesh. I'm going to huff and puff and I'll blow this down. I'm going to make it work. I'm just going to make it work. Because that's all we know. Goodwill, good intention, good desire. It's not going to work. We're desperately powerless. And again, I'm going to tell you right now, excuse me, I didn't know if I was going to cough or sneeze. So, desperately powerless. This message would not be allowed, I don't think, in the psychology department on campus, especially as we get into this deeper. It's an analysis of really who we are. It is a very clear, truthful analysis. It's as though the Lord lifts up the hood, and under the hood, he goes, this is the way you're put together. This is the way everybody's put together. And he goes, the Lord doesn't want to frustrate you. He doesn't want you to get mad or rebellious. He wants to lead us in victory, which is what chapter 8 is about. But before he can lead us in victory, we need to know that we're desperately powerless. There's more problems. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. That is a problem for sure, because it's trying to work through our life. What does it mean to be carnal? I thought carnal meant that I was not a believer. No, that's not true. Carnal means that we're an immature believer, that our Christian life is not progressing. The reference out of 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, it speaks about Paul saying, I wanted to speak to you as spiritual people, but you're carnal. You're still babes in Christ. And when we're carnal, look what happens. There's envy, strife, divisions amongst you. Why? Because we're acting carnal. Now, a hypocrite or a Pharisee will say, I'm not acting that way. Well, Pharisees living under the law, they're more carnal than most, although they promote themselves as being the most spiritual. For those that are most spiritual, you won't have to say much at all. Hey, let me give you another illustration, and this might hit right now. I just want to keep you with me right now, okay? We're going through seven. It's great territory to go through. Now just listen. Let's just say that there was an accident on the Guide Meridian, on the Meridian, and you were in the accident. And let's just say that you were greatly hurt, but you're going to live, okay? But you're greatly hurt. You're greatly injured. This traffic is all stopped all the way around. You're greatly injured. You need help. There's two vehicles that arrive. The first one is a state patrol or a sheriff. They arrive on the scene. And the next one, you could hear it coming. It sounds different. It's made kind of in a square box. It's the paramedics. They're coming. Medic one is coming. So you're laying out on the street. You're badly hurt. You need help. So the officer, he represents the law. What happened? When did it happen? He wants the facts. He needs it. He's going to write some things that are going to make a determination. He represents the law. You're laying on the street, just like you see the paramedics come, and all of a sudden, it's like there is a relief. And you just can't wait to be put on that stretcher, put in, and taken to St. Joseph's. You're so excited. It's going to happen. That's what you needed. And in our Christian life, we don't need the higher patrol. We need the medics. We need Medic One to come. Medic One is going to come and heal our broken heart. Medic One is going to deal with it. The law, listen, is perfect. The law is perfect. It's holy. It's right. But we need Medic One. Follow me here now. I'm exceedingly sinful. I'm sold out to sin. That's what our scriptures were talking about. The law exposes and it magnifies my sin. How can that be? We covered it last week. Paul said, until I understood about covetousness, I didn't see myself as a sinner. But as he saw the sin of covetousness, he realized as he let God's Spirit examine his life, the law exposed the deeper sin in his life, things that nobody saw. Perhaps Paul was jealous and covetousness, coveting other leaders or other things, we don't know. But it magnifies the sin. And so the next point here is the struggle, trying to be obedient in your own strength. Follow with me, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, wait one second. I'm going to read this in a minute. But I am going to emphasize the words, I, me, my, myself. Paul uses those words around 50 times in chapter 7. It's really focused in on him and what he's not doing. You will not find the words Holy Spirit in chapter 7. They're all waiting for you in chapter 8. Now let's look again. Chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform is good I do not find. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Whew. Paul's got a problem. He needs a counselor. That's what I'm talking about. You see all of what's going on. But the wonderful thing is, listen, it's recorded for us. Now, some people, some Bible teachers, they will say that chapter 7 was actually before Paul was ever converted. I couldn't disagree more. Follow Romans as you're following it. He's showing us literally what has happened in his life, and he's showing us the literal struggle that's going on, and he's going to introduce us to the Holy Spirit of God. When a believer looks to himself and not to Jesus, that's a problem. The law says, here are the rules, now keep them. But the law has never given us any power for law keeping. Nothing is there. You're not going to keep it. It's not going to happen. Again, this is an illustration many in our fellowship have seen probably far too many times, but I must use it. I like it. I think I invented it, but I also invented the internet, so who knows? Anyways, this is a plumb bob, right? Construction people. So this is a heavy weight right here, and it's got a string line on it right like there. So this plumb bob is used for a specific purpose. You can put it up next to a building, next to a wall that is being framed. If you just use your eyes, you're looking, but your perspective's not going to be that great. But if you drop this plumb line right next to the crooked wall, the plumb line is going to tell you whether the wall is straight or crooked. Agree? Okay, so it's just going to tell you because it's going to be truthful. This plumb bob, it cannot lie. It can. It doesn't have the capacity to lie. It's just going to tell you the truth. It's either straight or crooked. Do you follow me? Let's just say that the plumb bob says the wall is crooked. You put it next to it, and by dropping it next to the wall is crooked. Does this, right here, does this plumb bob, does it have the capacity to straighten a crooked wall? No, none at all. It doesn't have that capacity, right? This is perfect, right? It's always going to tell you the truth. God's law is absolutely perfect. God's law is going to tell you the truth. It's perfect. It's holy. So for just a second, if you dropped the law of God, the perfect law of God next to me, you can tell that I'm crooked. I need fixing. And can the law fix me? It can't. All the law is going to do is say that I'm crooked. I need straightening out. But unfortunately, there are ministries that make you every Sunday recite the Ten Commandments. For what reason? I'm already crooked. I don't need to know how badly I'm crooked. It's not going to help me. I need help. Can the law straighten me out? No, it has no capacity to do it. The law has one purpose. It says it's a tutor. The law is a tutor. It's to show me that I'm crooked. You follow me on this? Okay. So it's going to show me that I'm crooked. And it's going to, but it has no capacity to make me straight. So the law says, here's the rules. You should keep these rules. Jesus says, you can get saved if you keep the law. In other words, if you could absolutely keep the law and never break any part of the law, then you would not need Jesus for salvation. If your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then there's no need for Jesus. Is there anybody who has that kind of righteousness here on earth? No. Only Jesus Christ was the righteous one. Are you following me? This will set you free. There's no victory in your self-discipline program. All right, Pastor, that's it. I'm being very uncomfortable right now. You don't know how hard that I really work. I am a very disciplined person. You should see my schedule. I am so disciplined. Well, that's great. I think discipline's important. Matter of fact, part of the word discipline is in the word disciple. A disciple should be a disciplined believer. But if you think that your discipline habits are going to help you be a better Christian, you're mistaken. It's not going to work. And what I'm talking about in terms of the root problem. Listen, I'll give you an illustration, okay? You say, okay, it's the first of the year. I'm really not satisfied with my Christian life and my Christian walk. It should be better than what it is, and I want it to be better. So those are good things. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read several chapters a day. As a matter of fact, what time do they? You know what? No, I'll get up at 6. No, I don't have enough time. I'll get up at 5. No, I'm going to get up at 4:30. I'm going to get up at 4:30 every day. I'm going to read these verses. I'm going to witness more in the workplace. I'm going to be more loving when I come home. I'm going to do this. I want to change and I want to be better. This is what I'm going to do. Well, it's interesting because I know when that alarm goes off the first few times, there'll be some success. There's no doubt about that because you couldn't go to sleep all night thinking about how you possibly would get up that early. And so the time that you really felt like sleeping was like 10 minutes before the alarm went off, and then it goes off. Okay, well, I got to do this because I'm a disciplined person. You know, but then as time goes on, it's just like, you know, that's ridiculous, and I'm under grace. 5 o'clock's a lot better. And so you change your time. So you already made the law. Now you're changing the law. And then you say 5 o'clock's great. And then, you know, as time goes on, basically, you know, I'm praying in the shower, and I'm gone. That's what I'm doing, okay? And it's just like, hey, I created this thing, but, you know, whatever. I'm saying that the self-discipline program is not acceptable. It won't work. God's not asking for that. Don't put yourself under that. Hey, wait a minute. What's wrong with self-esteem? Just the first four letters of the word, of the first word. That's all. What are you talking about? Pastor, you don't understand. Self-esteem is so important to me. If my wife said to me, you have the project of raising my self-esteem, I would say I resign before I sign up for that. That's not going to work. You know, I have a lifetime calling to love my wife like Christ loved the church. That's what God's called me to do. But if she puts upon me the expectation of raising some sort of a self-esteem, that's foolish because it's subjective, because it'll never happen, and it won't be good for her. And it won't be good for me. The Bible says regarding esteem, it says esteem others more important than yourself. The problem in the first place is that we're indulging in self-esteem. It's all about us. When it becomes about God and we find ourselves in Christ, then we understand how greatly we are loved. If we would meditate on how greatly we are loved by God, how greatly, how much he cherishes us, how he never stops thinking about us. If we meditate on him, this whole outcome of what you think self-esteem will bring, it'll lead you down a destructive path. But if you think as a believer about the greatness of God and his love for you, it will change your heart. It'll change your mind. It'll change your emotion. It will minister to the deep hurts inside. Now we get to verses 20 and 23. For if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. They're warring against the law of my mind. They're bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's a battle inside of us. It's the presence of sin within us. There's evil that's within me. As a believer, there is evil that is inside of me. Now, you think, what is this tug of war going on? Galatians gives us a little excerpt in 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So the Bible tells us, Paul is speaking in Galatians in a cross-reference way, there is an ongoing battle inside of you. It's an incredible thing. Hey, I want to please God. That's a great thing. Delight in that. But there's a war going on inside of me. Beloved, in 1 Peter 2:11, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which wars against the soul. Also in 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26, he's speaking about here, that you can be taken captive by the devil. There's a battle going on. We hadn't eaten at Red Robin in quite a while. We were visiting some friends down south, and they said, why don't we meet there, which was good. And, I mean, things have really changed since we've been there last, and we ordered what we wanted, Pam and I, and I had a great meal. Did you have a good meal? It was great. And we were really full. It's just like, that's great. But then the waitress came and says, well, what about dessert? And we kind of looked at each other, and we're just stuffed. But do you still have that mud pie here? And Pam goes, yeah, do you have that mud pie here? Of course they do. It's a trademark. And she goes, can you put the extra fudge and stuff on the side and, you know, pour it on and things like that? We were pretty full before this even came to be a conversation. And then the conversation was, well, why don't we just get one and we share it with each other? Okay? So it came, and it was better than we ever had seen. I mean, it's like they upgraded this piece of ice cream. I mean, I was looking at it, and the interesting thing was, as I was sitting next to my wife and trying to conduct a little conversation with our guests that were there, her spoon started to look like a backhoe right away. And I'm just thinking, wait a minute, and I'm up for competition on anything, okay? So it's just like, folks, you guys can be quiet for a few minutes. We got work to do. I mean, you should have seen. It was like, Now that's after we were already full. I mean, we didn't need dessert. But when that dessert came, it was just like there's no stopping. And it's just like, as soon as like I would just pause for a minute, it's like, whoa, she swoops in. And it's just like, you know, we're starting with a spoon trying to cut the thing and get size and parts and get this argument going on with one another. And they had to counsel us and really prepare repair our marriage and everything. But it was amazing. And then afterwards, she says, why did I let her eat it? Why did I let her eat it? Why didn't you leave a little for me? But I mean, it's just like, boom. And I'm just saying, within our lives, I'm going to give you just a real easy little illustration because it goes so much deeper. And it goes so much deeper on things that are a lot worse than a mud pie. But I could actually go for one right now. That was good. Well, listen, Corinthians, he tells us a little bit more about this warfare. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." No, it's according to spoons. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds, casting down the arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What I'm saying and what Paul is saying is, look, Paul says, I want you to know, I'm going to be totally honest with you. You think of me, and I'm just talking like as though Paul were talking, okay? So you understand that. But it's like, you think that I am just Mr. Spiritual, like there is nobody else like me. Paul wouldn't say that, but I'm speaking in this regard. I mean, I went on 4 mission trips. I'm the one that went to Rome. I'm the one that was contending. I'm the one that they stoned to death. I'm the one that was there. And you think that, and you look at my life, like I don't contend with any of these things. He would say, there's no way. Listen, I'm telling you, in 7, man, there is a battle going on all the time. There's warfare that is taking place. I want to live and follow the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, but my flesh is contending, and it doesn't go away. Yes, I was saved, and yes, there was salvation, but I'm still a sinner, and we need to understand the battle. We need to confess our sin, and we need to see what God has for us. Your desires are more powerful than your intellect. What? I'm just saying again, you just take that ice cream. I know far better, logically speaking, not a good move. But desire, it's like, who cares about logic? I want that. I want it. Okay, enough. "Keep your heart with all diligence," Proverbs 4:23, "for out of it spring the issues of life." So the victory, praise God, it's found through Jesus Christ. Verses 24, 25, "Oh wretched," this is Paul speaking. Paul is speaking as a saved man, as a believer, "wretched man that I am. Who delivered me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law." So he wants to serve the law, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So that battle is being communicated to us. Here's an important statement. You are not better than what the Bible has said about you. What? Are you kidding me? Maybe for you and for your church, but you don't know me. I mean, I walk so close to the Lord. Yeah, right. Okay? Listen, the Bible says that we're all sinners. We all deal with it. So no one's going to be better than what the Bible has said about us. It's comforting, right? We're in good company. You're looking at me. What? Okay, we are. Listen, if you knew what was in the mind of the person next to you, you'd get up and leave right now. Psalm 40, verse 17. "But I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinks upon me. Look at that. I am wretched. I am poor. I am needy. Does God then create a distance? No, he's thinking about me. You're my help. You're my deliverer. Do not delay. Oh my God, that's the psalmist calling out to the Lord for help. So here's the solution. Three things, real easy. Number one, I need to realize my sinful condition. Don't hide in your sin. Don't cover up your sin. Confess your sin as a believer. Don't traffic in it. Don't coddle it. Confess it. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So how can things change? Confess the sin. Don't pretend that you're somebody you're not. Your reputation is what you want people to think about you. His reputation, but it doesn't mean anything. Your character is what's important. And your character is who you are when no one else is around but God. That's what matters. We can fool everybody with our reputation. Number two, I respond to our only Savior from sin. He's the only one. I would ask you later to read Psalm 130. It's a great verse. We were reading it today before our prayer time. It was a wonderful blessing, Psalm 130. Respond to our Savior. Third, I recognize my need for the Holy Spirit's power and control. I recognize my need for the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit of God. I do not need more law, and neither do you. We need the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you." What it's saying is this, is that this power, this Holy Spirit power is going to be given to you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. God's going to raise you up. God's going to see you through. It's not your rules and regulations. And then if it comes back to the earlier illustration, which I doctored up a little bit, hey man, I love you. Well, I love you too, dude. So you've got a law enforcement and you got confrontation, but in the Spirit, things will change. Without the Spirit, you're just mediating conflict, and it just will get you through an immediate situation, but nothing long term. You'll be in huge trouble. We need the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God deals with the sin in our lives, the sin and the conflict. We get a chance to really repent and say, God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And he does. And then when the Spirit of God connects, that is a permanent connection. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Amen? Let's go ahead and stand, and the worship team is going to come up for the final song right here, right now. And as they're coming up, just to bring a final thought here, just think about this now. Think of this. The Lord loves you. He's never not loved you. He can't stop thinking about you. He can't stop thinking about you. He's never not thought about you. He knows everything that's going on. He knows everything about each one of us, and he loves us. So here's the difference. Next week, we're going to see that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Marvelous truth. You'll get it in the mail tomorrow. Discipleship Living. It's right there for us. If you're feeling condemned, it's the enemy. It's the enemy. It's Satan. It's the demonic realm. As a believer, if you're feeling condemned, that's not from God. God would never condemn you. So the enemy comes in because you're feeling like you're failing. You're feeling upset. You're feeling a lot of things. And instead of just confessing and calling upon God and saying, God, I don't want to create this whole new rule book for life. I just need your Spirit, the Spirit that lives within me. God, I need for you to take over and to take control. I want you here. Lead my life. Fill me with your presence. So if you're feeling and experiencing condemnation, I will tell you 100% it's not from the Lord. What God does is he convicts us. God convicts us. And when he convicts us, it draws us to him. We just start running back as fast as we can to him, because the conviction isn't one where he's pushing himself off. He will never push back on you. He's always, it's his loving kindness that draws us to himself. So listen, as we're trying to let Christ live his life out in and through us, if you're experiencing condemnation in your mind, in your heart, in your emotions, it's not from the Lord. Whatever sin that you've committed, confess it to God. God is drawing you near to him. You're his child. You're his child. Amen. So, Father, we thank you. Bless this last worship song and help us, Lord, to be free from the bondage of the law's demands as believers and to, in newness, say, Lord, I want you and your spirit to take over my life right now and all my situations right now. I'm tired of fighting it in my own flesh, in my own way, with my own rules. I want you to lead me, Lord. However long, however you choose to do it, I want the Holy Spirit of God dwelling and empowering in Jesus' name. Amen.